In verse number 1 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ appointed 70 disciples to go on a temporary mission before his face, essentially to prepare the way of the Lord. And those men go in obedience to our Lord and declare the message of the Gospel to the cities and villages into which the Lord someday himself would come. And then in verse number 17, we read about the 70 returning again to the Lord with joy and giving a report of the ministry and the service and witness that they have been involved in. The 70 returned again with joy. And I believe that that is a foreshadowing of that great day in which all who have served the Lord in truth shall return unto the Lord. The Bible says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And here's 70. And for a short period of time, they have had the privilege of serving the Lord. And now, whenever that interim period of service is over, they return unto the Lord, and they do so with joy. And I want to tell you tonight that in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, there is joy, and there is gladness. And there's no joy like the joy the Savior gives. There is real, lasting joy in serving the Lord and in being, as far as you can discern, in the center of the will of God for your life. Despite some rejection, despite mocking and scorn, these 70 deem that their crusade was successful, and the Lord has blessed their labors. And so they were thrilled and excited to come back and give report to the Lord, who of course already knew everything that had happened. And they came back and they said, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They were delighted that God had so blessed their labors. And you know, tonight, wherever there's success in Christian service, it is God's doing and not our own. Wherever there's success in Christian service, all glory must redound to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yet any real, true servant of Christ can understand the excitement of the 70. How we would long to see days in this land and in this community when the power of the devil and the power of sin in people's lives is broken, and we can return after a Lord's Day or a period of service with gladness and joy, saying that the Lord has been glorified and that souls have been wonderfully and gloriously set free. And as these 70 return, according to verse 18, the Lord deemed this and viewed this to be a great victory over the devil, because he says unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And there's no doubt that away back there at the beginning, whenever Lucifer was cast out of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, the Son of God, beheld that happening. But I believe even here, he's bringing application to the ministry of these 70, saying, I saw at your command, as you preached the Word, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, I saw at your command devils quickly departing from people like a flash of lightning. And their ministry was successful. Verse number 19, he says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. And before the canon of Scripture was complete, God gave to certain individuals supernatural power to do supernatural things, that they might prove that they were men sent of God. Whenever Paul the Apostle went to Melita and was bitten by a snake, people looked at him and frowned and thought that somehow the Lord was punishing him. But the Lord, of course, gave him victory and gave him deliverance. Now, don't be going out and trying to lift scorpions and snakes in this day, and generation. There are church services in the United States and other places in the world, and they have snake lifting services. And they lift snakes and serpents and scorpions, and they do all sorts of weird and wonderful things to try to prove that they're sent from God. I remember reading years ago a great book by C.H. Spurgeon entitled Around the Wicket Gate. And there was an amusing story he told. Maybe it shouldn't have been amusing, but I remember laughing out loud. He spoke about a particular zookeeper in the city of London, and the application was you shouldn't play or trifle with sin. And this particular zookeeper had a habit of drinking during his lunch break. And one day, as he drank his gin, he was a little bit worse for the wear afterwards and was under the influence of alcohol. And to try to entertain the tourists and the people visiting the zoo, he brought them into the reptile house and began to lift snakes and lizards out of their glass cabinets and handle them with his bare hands. And people were a little bit wary of what he was doing, began to back off a little bit. And as he wasn't bitten or anything, I guess, he decided to lift the cobra. And he reached in and he lifted this big great king cobra by its tail and began to swing it round his head like it was a lasso. And the people backed off. And then he slid his hand up the cobra and he held it up face to face and he tried to stare it out. And of course, the cobra bit him between the eyes. And in a few minutes, it was game over and he was out into eternity. And the application was, you shouldn't trifle and you shouldn't play with sin because it biteth like an adder and it stingeth like a serpent. So don't be lifting snakes and don't be lifting serpents on the basis of what you read even here. But the reality is that these men were so excited and taken up with what they had accomplished that the Lord, as he listened to what they were saying and he rejoiced with them, he was, however, very conscious of a real danger. That they can be so taken up with signs and wonders that they miss the greater truths of the gospel. And so he says to them in verse number 20, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And he tells us that there's a danger of rejoicing in the wrong things and looking for the wrong things. But he highlights, I believe, three genuine reasons for rejoicing in these verses from verse number 20 down to verse number 24. And the first reason for rejoicing is that we should rejoice if our names are recorded in heaven. The 70 should rejoice that their names were recorded. You know, tonight, beloved, in the meeting, this is the primary thing. Am I right with God? Are you right with God? Because whenever the rubber hits the road, miracles, signs, and wonders are not necessarily evidence that a person is right with God. Miracles, signs, and wonders are not necessarily evidence that a person's name is written in heaven. Because way back there in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus concluded that sermon with some of the most solemn and yet remarkable words that he ever spoke. He spoke about the last day, the great day of the Lord, and he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he said there would be many that would profess and claim and say, Lord, Lord, we have cast out devils in your name. And in your name we have performed many wonderful works. And the Lord says, and I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. You know, Pharaoh's magicians were able to do many of the things that Moses could do. Whenever the prophet Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to call down fire from heaven, Without hesitation, all 450 of them rose to the challenge. They didn't shy away from it. And I believe that one of the reasons was because they had seen fire from heaven before. The Bible talks about Nadab and Abijah, and they offered strange fire upon God's altar. The Word of God says that in the last days, Antichrist shall perform all sorts of miracles and signs and lying wonders. And many people on that backdrop will follow after the beast. And the whole charismatic movement today is grounded solely upon perceived signs and wonders and miracles, casting out devils, healings, speaking in tongues, and people embrace it because they can't explain it oftentimes on the basis of the natural. And so they make the conclusion, this must be of God. But you know, there's a day coming according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 12, whenever the dead, small and great, shall stand before the great white throne. And it says in verse number 12, as they do, listen to what the Word of God says, and the books, plural, were opened. So at least two books were opened. And then it goes on to say, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So according to this verse, at the great white throne, at least three books will be opened. And we can speculate tonight as to what those books are. We're told that one of the books is the book of life. And I believe one of the other books will be the book of the law. And then I believe one of the other books will be the book of the Lamb. And God's law will be opened. And that will be the standard by which every man and every woman who stands at the great white throne will be judged by the book of the law. And then the book of the Lamb will be opened. And all who know and love the Lord and have been born again, their names are recorded in the book of the Lamb. And then there's also the book of life. And I believe that that particular book of life that is spoken of there is the book that records the life deeds of every person standing in front of the great white throne. Because it says the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the Savior told his disciples, and he told the 70, don't rejoice so much in the signs and the wonders and the miracles and all of the external outward things that you see, but rejoice in this, that your names are written, recorded in heaven, in the sense that they are written personally in the Lamb's book of life. Now, can I ask you tonight, is your name recorded there? Is your name recorded, as it were, in heaven, in the positive sense of being recorded in heaven? You'll notice here that as the Lord speaks about their names being recorded, that their names were recorded personally. He says, rejoice in this, that your names are written. And he's speaking to the 70, indicating that the names of every individual within that 70 were written personally, recorded in heaven. And I think this is wonderful. We were singing earlier on, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest, his name is love. He ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is graven on his heart. I know that I'll never be bidden depart from him. My names are written in his hands. My name is printed on his heart. You know, some of you tonight know something of Old Testament history. And you will know that the Israelite people had their high priest. And that high priest had very special garments whenever he executed the ministry of the priest. And one of the pieces of garment that he wore was a breastplate. And in that breastplate, there were 12 compartments. and in each compartment a stone placed, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And written upon the name of each individual stone were the names of the tribes, Dan, Asher, Gad, and so on and so forth. And the high priest bore the names of the people of God upon his very breast, upon his very heart. And that reminds us that in glory, before the throne of God, we have a great high priest, and our names are close to his heart. And the word of God also tells us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, and verse number 16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." What a wonderful thing this is, that our names, if we're saved and we're born again, that is, we can rejoice because our names are personally written and recorded in heaven. And he knows my name. You ever notice in the Gospels that so often the Lord called people by name? Martha, Martha, thou art troubled and concerned about many things. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. And he called people by name because he's interested in people personally. You know, salvation is such a personal thing. Yes, Jesus Christ is recorded in the Bible as being the Savior of the world, as being King of kings and Lord of lords. But the child of God can rejoice and say, yes, he is, but you know something else? He's my Savior. He's my King. He's my Lord. He's my Master. And he knows my name. Does your name appear personally in glory? Our names are recorded personally. Our names are recorded presently. Because the Lord goes on to say, your names are written in heaven. He doesn't say there's coming a day whenever your names will be written in heaven, but he's talking about the here and now. He says your names presently, right now, are written in heaven. You know the tense of the actual verb there, written? It means they have been written. And consequentially, currently, they are written. Your names, he says, have been recorded in heaven. And who knows where they were first recorded? You know, I believe that the Lamb's Book of Life was written before the Bible. I believe it was written before the foundation of the world. And the thought is here, your names have been written. Your names are written. Your names stand written. And it is therefore a statement of assurance that your names are written in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this to these people. And he says, this is the thing above and beyond anything else that you need to rejoice in, that I am telling you now, your names are written in heaven. Forget about the signs and wonders, just for a moment. Forget about the emotion and the feelings. Forget about the joy and the gladness. Forget about the joy and the success. Forget about how people have responded to your ministry, because all of those things can change. But rejoice in this unchangeable truth. Your names are written in heaven, and the Lord Jesus is telling them by his own words that it is well with their souls. Where does our assurance come from as God's people? Does it come from our feelings, our joys, our emotions? Does it come from how successful or unsuccessful we deem ourselves to be? Does it come from how the world views us and how the world maybe responds or otherwise doesn't respond? Do we take our assurance from all of those things? Many people sadly do. And then they lose their assurance whenever the joy goes. But the Lord here is pointing us to something that is concrete and something that is sure. The Word of God, what the Lord says and what is written in the Word. He says your names are recorded personally, presently, and I believe as well permanently. The word there for written indicates and literally means to inscribe solemnly and finally. It denotes the signing of a contract. To inscribe solemnly and finally to close a deal. You know, if you get married, you sign the register. And you're signing a contract. take out a mortgage in a home and you put your name there on the line, or you buy something and you sign your name, and it means the contract is sealed, it's delivered, and you've signed on the dotted line. And that's exactly what is spoken of here, to inscribe solemnly and finally. It denotes permanence. It stands as written. It's a binding contract that these people's names are recorded in heaven, and the Lord is in covenant union with this particular people. And I believe it's a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't believe a person's name can be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. I believe that names are written there permanently. Because Jesus Christ, the Lamb, said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand." And I ask you again, is your name recorded? Is your name written in heaven? Do you have this assurance that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? There's that old familiar quote, many of you know it, by W.P. Nicholson, the great evangelist, who on one occasion was speaking to a woman who boasted about her church connections, boasted about her connection to this society and that society and this religious group and that religious group. And he says, "Listen, you've got it all wrong." He says, "It matters not if your name is on the church roll, or if your name is on the Sunday school roll, or any other roll. Unless it's on God's roll," he says, "it might as well be in a sausage roll. All that really matters is my name written in God's roll, and the roll is called up yonder. Will you be there?" Rejoice in this, that your name is recorded. Second thought, quickly, rejoice in this, that the Savior was recognized. If you look at verse number 21, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And the Lord Jesus Christ, in that same hour, rejoiced. Now, I don't believe he rejoiced so much in that certain sinners were blind to the truth and blinded by the God of this world. Because the Word of God would tell us that our Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the Lord rejoiced that the understanding of spiritual truth is not based upon natural ability, and it's not based so much upon human intellect, but these things are spiritually revealed. And Christ was revealed to and recognized by the 70. The wise and prudent couldn't see that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. The religious, educated people of the day, as they relied on their human reason and understanding, could not understand that this carpenter's son from Nazareth could possibly be the Son of God and the Savior of the world and the Redeemer of Israel. And that highlights the world's ignorance. These things were hidden from the wise and prudent. Way back there in Isaiah 53 in verse 2, it says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And the religionists and the religious leaders of that particular day were ignorant whenever he came. Here's a man who has grown up in the despised town of Nazareth. Here's a man who's been born to a peasant woman. Here's a man who, as far as they're concerned, his father is just a humble carpenter. Here's somebody who has no place to lay his head. Here's somebody who in the eyes of the world is poor. This cannot possibly be the Messiah. They expected some political revolutionary who would destroy in a moment of time the Roman Empire and lead Israel to victory and sit upon an earthly throne and ride in a chariot and be clothed in purple and fine linen and sit with a crown upon his head and command the attention of the nations round about. And you know, even today there are people in our world who expect God to give political victory as being a mark of whose side he's on. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. But the worldly wise were ignorant. And that highlights the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. The world by wisdom knew not God. New friend, tonight, if you try to figure it all out and get the answer to every anomaly and every problem and every spiritual question that you have, you will never be a Christian. Because the world by wisdom knew not God. Some of the wisest men in our world tonight try to deny that there's a God, and they do it just by worldly wisdom and intellect. And they look at all of the evidence that's gathered before them, and because they don't want God, they come to the wrong conclusions. You know, atheism, as far as I'm concerned, isn't a head problem, it's a heart problem. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And that really means the fool hath said in his heart, no God for me. I don't want there to be a God. I was saying to the people on Tuesday night, I was speaking to somebody last week, a very educated man, an intelligent man, and he's about 60 years of age, and he said, he's just talking about how quickly life seems to be going by. And then he said, I suppose we all have to die someday. Only two things in life we can be sure of, death and taxes. And I says, well, Are you ready? Do you ever think about what's going to happen after you die? He says, I never think about those things. I says, maybe it's time you did start thinking about some of those things. And he says, well, no, I've been reading a lot recently of Richard Dawkins, the atheistic evangelist. And I looked at him and just waited for a response. And you know what he said? He says, I want to believe what he says, but I can't. And I said, well, I think there's a lot of people in this world just like you. They want to believe that there's no God. And they will do everything that they can to convince themselves that there's no God. Because if they concede that there is a God, that makes them accountable. And that thought is just too big to handle whenever you don't really want God in your life. The Bible says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The Scripture says, the minds and the intellect and the will and the hearts of the ungodly, it says their foolish hearts were darkened. And maybe tonight, you have never beheld His beauty. And you've never seen the loveliness of Christ. And you've never recognized Him for who He really is. But as far as the 70 were concerned, the Lord says, rejoice in this. Your names are written, and your Savior is recognized. The world was ignorant, but the disciples had intuition. Did you ever notice in the Word of God that it was very often the common people who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says the common people heard Him gladly. Those who perhaps were babes in knowledge and in learning, and yet they recognized Jesus Christ for who He was, and for who He is, and for who He continues to be. And as He preached and spoke, it resonated in their hearts, because He spoke as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. They couldn't understand the religious leaders whenever they spoke, but whenever this man spoke, it resonated in their hearts. And they could recognize His person. This has to be the Son of God. This man is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. No man can do the miracles that He's doing except God be with him. And they recognized that He was the Son of God. They recognized that He was the only Savior. They recognized that He was Lord. They could recognize His person. And many of them could recognize His providence. And they could look back and see the hand of God moving in their lives and bringing to this place and time where they were able to crown Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now I wonder tonight, have you recognized His person? And maybe tonight you say, well, yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I believe He's Lord, and I believe He's Master. Have you recognized His providence in your life? Surely some of you tonight, even if you're not saved, you can look back and testify to events in your home, in your family, in your life, in your circumstances, and how you came to be here in this very meeting tonight under the sound of this particular message, and you have to testify, I would never have chosen to be here. But nevertheless, here I am. And in it all, you have to surely recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that blind man in John 9 that was healed by the Lord didn't have all of the answers. And whenever he was trailed about the streets and asked to answer difficult questions, you know what he just said? He says, I don't know. Can't answer all your questions. Whether this man be a sinner or not, I trow not. But this I know. Whereas once I was blind, but now I see. I don't have all the answers tonight. I couldn't possibly begin to answer every question that any person might have about the Lord. He said that himself in verse 22. He says, no man knoweth the Son who he is, but the Father, or who the Father is, but the Son. There are things we can't even enter into. But I can say tonight, I was once in darkness, but now my eyes can see. And as I look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross, I see one who I am fully persuaded and fully believe was the Son of God and God the Son. And I fully believe and persuaded that he lived and died and shed his blood and rose again for me. And friends, tonight for me that's enough. Rejoice tonight in that you've recognized the Savior. Rejoice tonight in that your name is recorded. But also and finally, rejoice tonight if your spirit has been regenerated. Look at verse 23 and verse 24. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, this is away from witnesses, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Now these people had seen with their physical eyes miracles. But much more than that, they had seen with their spiritual eyes. And they had heard with their inner ears spiritual truth that countless people could not see and understand or comprehend. You know, sometimes in witnessing to the unconverted, and you'll be able, some of you, to testify to this as well. You'll meet people and they will say things like this, I just can't see it. And it's so clear and it's so simple. That there's a God in heaven, and we've broken his law, and that renders us guilty. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, sent his Son to die on a cross. And he paid the price, and he rose again, and he's coming again, and someday we'll all be in eternity. And Christ died to save us, and we need to believe in him. And there are people who say, I just can't see that. I just can't see it. And that reminds me, whenever people say that sort of thing, it reminds me of what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just can't see it. Just can't see this kingdom that's real and vital. It's invisible, but we can see it with the eye of faith all around us. The handiwork of God, the majesty of God, and the glory of God. And you know, without being born again, without your spirit being quickened and made alive by the Spirit of God, you will never really see or comprehend or understand spiritual truth. You'll never really understand with the heart who Jesus Christ is. And for you tonight, Christianity and salvation, it looks so dull and so drab and so boring because your eyes tonight have never been opened. You know the tabernacle in the wilderness? Inside, in the holy place, and then beyond the veil in the Holy of Holies, I believe, is the most glorious place on God's earth. Intricate workings, intricate furniture, overlaid with gold, and most of all, the glory of God filled the place. But you know, outside of it, it was just a tent, white linen fence, and then a tent in the middle just covered with gray badger skins, and there was nothing attractive about it. Until that is, you went inside and beheld the glory of God. And so it is tonight with the kingdom of God. If you're an outsider, you think it's dry, it's dull, it's drab, it's boring. But whenever your eyes are opened and you're born again, and you're brought into fellowship with God, and you're brought into fellowship with your Creator, it's joy unspeakable tonight, and it's full of glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The most uneducated person who has been born again of the Spirit of God knows more about the fundamental issues of life than the most educated person who has never been born again." You see, the great minds and the great intellects of the world, whenever they deny God, they have no reason for being here. We're just an accident. There's no real origin, there's no real purpose, there's no real destiny, there's no absolutes, there's no moral codes. We're just a machine made out of meat and fueled by chemicals. That's all we are, and we're just an accident. And they know nothing about the fundamental issues of life. Why we're here, what's it all about, where we're going whenever we die. You need tonight to be born again. It's a necessity. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You'll never be in heaven. But the Lord says to these 70, rejoice. Your names are recorded. Your Savior is recognized. And indirectly, your spirits have been regenerated. What does it mean to be born again? The new birth is an act of God. The term born again could also be rendered born from above. You hath he quickened, made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. It's the work of God. And these people had been so wrought upon by the Spirit of God that they had been made alive, and implanted into their very souls was the principle of life. And they had entered into newness of life. And the Lord says, there's a lot of people in this district and community, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, doctors of the law, and they've never seen it. And they've been brought up in it. And they've got the Word of God, and they've got the law of God, and they've got their temple, and they've got their sacrifices, but no, they just can't see it. They've never been born again. But you have, and in that, rejoice. And of course, whenever a person is born again, the will and the intellect and the emotions are all affected. The child of God has got new desires, new thoughts, new feelings, and the child of God sees things differently. Well did the hymn writer write the words, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen." The atheist looks through his microscope and sees the wonder of creation and stands amazed at what he sees, but he can't see the fingerprints of God. The astronomer oftentimes looks through his telescopes and sees the stars and sees the constellations and sees the wonder of the starry heavens. And he can see the creation of God, but he can't see the fingerprints of God. Very often the astronaut has testified to going out in that little capsule in space and looking back and seeing planet Earth in its wonderment, hanging there in space, revolving on its axis, orbiting around the sun. And he knows that on that earth there's life in the rivers, in the skies, and homes and families. And he knows that somewhere there's my little family, my little home. And they're looking out into space and they see the stars. And he can see all of this majesty and all of this glory. But he still can't see the fingerprints of Almighty God. Because he's never been born again. Christian, tonight we have so much to rejoice in. As children of the Lord, we have a right to shout and to sing because our names are recorded. Our Savior is recognized. Our spirits have been regenerated. Can I ask you tonight, if you're in the meeting and you don't know the Lord, have you really anything to rejoice in? Anything of worth? Anything of eternal value? Anything that will last the age of God and eternity? Have you anything to rejoice in? Really? I can give you three things tonight. Name recorded in heaven. Would not be something to rejoice in? Savior recognized on earth. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. A spirit born again by the Spirit of God. You can leave God's house tonight rejoicing. And it's all because of Jesus Christ, the central figure in Luke chapter 10. May God bless His word tonight to each and every heart.